God's really blessed us, hasn't he? Blessed us as a people. He's blessed us as a church. I was thinking before baptism, I meant to say this about Elihu. Actually, originally, Bill was going to help me baptize Elihu. And the reason is because Elihu's been very involved in Celebrate Recovery. I know Bill's been a big part of his life. Celebrate Recovery's a big part of that. I was just thinking about all the things that our church does to impact the lives of people, to help people grow in Christ-likeness. As we give money week after week, we are supporting all kinds of ministries that are touching lives and making a difference here in our church and all over the world. And we just really need to think about all of that as we give, and just grateful that we have the opportunity to be able to do that. And I'm grateful for Celebrate Recovery and for what it means to so many people, and for those who lead that. Just very, very grateful for it, and all the ministries of our church. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and find the book of Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. As you find your place there, I realized that I was thinking about today as Father's Day. This is earlier on about Father's Day. It can be a day of celebration, a day of gratitude. It can also be a difficult day. Some of you have lost your fathers, maybe in recent years, or maybe it's been a while, but it's still a sad day as you just reflect on maybe the loss that's there. I was thinking about it in relation to my father. My father has, I actually caught him right before I came in here today. We talked for quite a while last night, and then I caught him again this morning. And my dad is no longer able to get out much. He has to stay home with my mom. My mom has Alzheimer's, and she's at a stage where she's just not able to leave home, really. He told me last night they just can't go out anymore. And I was thinking about my dad, and I was thinking about, you know, all the things your dad teaches you. I could make a long list of all the things my dad taught me as a kid. Taught me what to do, taught me what not to do. I know I got on his last nerve, you know, as a kid sometimes. And I used to leave his tools out in the yard. Well, what is it with kids leaving tools in the yard? I did it. My kids got me back. They do it. And so my dad taught me a lot of things. But, you know, now in these years, He's teaching me how to serve in a different way. You know, teaching me how to serve his wife, how to serve my mom. And, you know, I'm not sure that's a hard lesson to learn. It's a hard lesson to teach. And I'm sure it's a lesson my dad never really wanted to have to teach us. But you know, the teaching role of a father never stops. Never stops. And I'm grateful for that. So I was thinking about that last night after talking to him for a while. And then I began to think about the state of our world today and what's going on. You know, when we gathered last week, I had not watched the news. I didn't know what had happened. I didn't know about the shooting in Orlando last Sunday morning. Until afterwards. I didn't really know. And I don't usually check out the news on Sunday mornings. I really don't want that on my mind. And so I didn't know. I wish I had of, because we really should have stopped last Sunday and prayed for a lot of hurting people. And I want us to do that. I want us to pray for hurting people in our nation right now, related to the Orlando shootings, related to other things going on. Just people on Father's Day who are grateful but also sorrowful because Dad's no longer here, or other circumstances in your life. So would you just join me? Let's just go to the Lord and intercede for our nation and pray for people in our country, even in our congregation, who maybe today is a difficult day for them. Heavenly Father, we come to you because you are our God, you are our Savior. You are the one who makes sense out of nonsense. And sadly, we live in a time where things are continuing to get worse and not better, but we're not surprised by that because your word tells us to expect it. But God, you also tell us to come and to intercede for our nation and to intercede for these families who are grieving and hurting today. And so we come and we ask, oh God, that you would work in our nation. God, we pray for revival in our churches. We pray for healing and broken hearts. God, we pray that your gospel message would be made known. That people around this country would look to you. They would know that their hope is only in Jesus Christ. God, we know that more is to come. We don't anticipate these acts of terror to stop. We anticipate them to continue. And we know that there will be more sorrow. There will be more grieving. There will be more heartache. But God, I pray that you will work through each circumstance. That you will somehow accomplish your purpose. That you will somehow bring hope and healing in the midst of great sorrow. Our hearts go out to these families who have experienced such loss this past week. Lives suddenly taken. So Lord, we just pray that you would work in the midst of it somehow to accomplish your purpose on this earth. Lord, I know that you have a work to be done. Our hope is not in this world. It's not in the circumstances of this life. God, you've promised us so much more beyond. And so we pray that we would be a church who is about your business of sharing the hope of the world with a world that's in such need. Today, as we celebrate fathers, as we just express gratitude for our fathers and what they mean to us, we realize that for some, this is a day of sorrow. It could be sorrow because their father has passed. It could be sorrow because maybe memories of dad are not good. Lord, I just pray that you would work in the midst of all of that, that you would work in our lives, that you would remind us that we are about eternity and not about time, and that you've blessed us with fathers. We're grateful for it. And so, Lord, today now as we look at your word, I pray that you would open up our hearts, our minds, our eyes, that we would see your truth and we would be able to apply it to our lives. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 41, so if you'll find your place there. I think from the very beginning of time, mankind has looked for God. Actually, it was Blaise Pascal that's been credited with this statement, or a statement similar to this, back in the 1600s, that there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man. I believe that. I believe that there is something in the heart of humanity that makes us look and search for God, to know God. You look at every culture, every people group, every background, everyone is searching in some way for God. You know that my son and I just actually went with Mike Weaver. Mike Weaver just got home from Peru. Also, we were there in Peru for 2 weeks with him and some others. And you know that we were there backpacking through a region, studying people groups and looking for ways churches could go in and reach these folks. Well, at the end of our trip, Jonathan and I left Mike and the others, and we went to Machu Picchu. We said, we are so close. Will we ever be at Machu Picchu again? We would be foolish not to go. And so we went to this place. And I'm telling you, it's stunning. I mean, one of the wonders of the world, the seven wonders of the world, it is stunning. There's several things that hit you as you walk up to this place. First of all, you're stunned. You see pictures and it just doesn't even look real. And then suddenly you're standing there looking at it and it still doesn't look real. And you are amazed that these ancient Indians could build this place that's just stunning. It's stunning architecture. It's amazing what they did. You begin to look into their culture. You begin to look into their background. And it is amazing what these folks did way back. Then another thought hits you. You're standing there looking out over this massive place and you realize this is a place of worship. They tell you as you're entering the place, actually whenever you buy the tickets, you have to read this little thing that says this is holy, this is a holy ground. You're not to shout, you're not to, you know, make extra noises, that this is a holy place. And you realize that as you look over this place, you are looking at visible evidence of a people searching for God. The only problem is that they thought their God was the mountains, and they thought their God was the rain, and they thought their God was the weather and all these things, and they worshiped all these different gods. You even see the altars where they would sacrifice their children to appease their angry gods. It's just heartbreaking. But it is a picture to me of man's search for God. Sadly, Satan is real good at giving alternatives. He's real good at redirecting people and keeping people away from the very one true God who can give us hope and life and help. And it is this God that I want us to talk about today in the Scripture. The Pew Research showed in 2014 that in our country, when people were asked, "Do you believe in God or a universal spirit?" 89% of American adults said yes, according to their survey. 89%. Now here's the question. Whenever we say, "I believe in God," what does that really mean? J.I. Packer made the statement, "When the man in the church, let alone the man in the street, uses the word God, the thought in his mind is rarely of divine majesty." To say that you believe in God, is it really the God of the Bible? Actually, what we find in our own country is that Christianity is dropping significantly over recent years. What's growing in our country is atheism, or maybe just an unaffiliated, just no belief at all. They call it the religion of none. That's growing. We see Islam faith is growing in our country, and we see Hinduism is growing in our country, but Christianity is actually in decline. So what do you really mean when you say, "I believe in God"? Well, if you believe in the God of the Hindus, they're actually polytheistic and really pantheistic. They believe in three gods that compose this Brahman, and actually if you study much into Hinduism, you realize that they really worship more than three gods. They worship the wives of the gods, and if you begin to total all the gods up that you can worship, it actually runs up into the millions of gods. And I guess if you get really technical about it, they believe that Brahman is actually inside of us. So in a sense, maybe we're worshiping ourselves if we're Hindu. Buddhists do not believe in God at all. Muslims believe in a God named Allah, but it's a different God from the Bible. It's not the same God, okay? We live in a culture that wants us all to believe that it's the same God at the top of the mountain. We're all just taking different paths there. It is not. The God of Muslims is not the God of the Bible. Mormons believe you can become a God. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in a supreme being, but they do not believe that Jesus is God. They believe that God created Jesus. So whenever we say, "I believe in God," what do you really mean? If 89% of Americans say they believe in God or a universal spirit, exactly what or in whom do they believe? Of that 89%, only 63% of Americans are absolutely certain that God exists. But as we look at the pages of the Scripture, the Bible states with 100% certainty that God exists. In this summer series, I've just simply called We Believe, Seven Anchors of Our Faith. I want us to look at the second anchor of our faith, and is that we believe in God. I think it's significant on Father's Day that we're talking about believing in God, our Heavenly Father. And I tried to spell out anchor two in this way. We believe in one living, personal, sovereign God who is our Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer. And I want us to think about that this morning. Now, obviously, where in the world do you go in the Scriptures to look at what does the Bible teach about God? Because the whole Bible teaches about God. So we're going to spend the next 300 years here this morning studying about who is God and what do we believe in. Now, what we're going to do, we'll look at several different passages, but I want us to focus first on Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. I chose this passage because Israel, at the time this was written, was at a state of chaos. The nation of Israel had gone off into captivity. Actually, as Isaiah wrote this, he was anticipating the captivity of Israel. The northern 10 tribes was gone by this time. They had been taken into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC. The southern two tribes had not yet gone into captivity, but Isaiah was writing this in anticipation because he knew God had revealed to him that Israel was going to go off into captivity. And we do know later on Babylon did indeed take them. So Isaiah chapter 40 marks a transition in the prophet Isaiah as he begins to write to a people in captivity. He begins to write to encourage them, to challenge them. So as we move to chapter 41 of Isaiah, he says these words in verse 10, "Do not fear, for I am with you." Can you see the significance of that? Israel being off into captivity, they're off in a foreign land. God says, "Do not fear, for I am with you." Now, whenever Isaiah first wrote that, I'm sure the people of Israel were going, "Well, that's interesting." But now fast forward a few years, they're captives in a foreign land, and they go back to this prophecy, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now, I got to tell you, probably in the early days of that captivity, the people of Israel probably did not feel very helped. They didn't feel very secure. They didn't feel very sustained. And they were probably saying, "Okay, God, so where are you?" It didn't dawn on them that they were in the fix they were in because of their own sin and their own rebelliousness and the consequences of that. But God had a plan for Israel. God had a plan to bring them back, and eventually he did. But I want us to look at this passage of Scripture and use it sort of as a springboard into a lot of other passages as we think about the God of the Bible. God called the nation of Israel out of a world who worshipped many different gods, false gods, and he reminded them that he indeed is the one true God. In Exodus chapter 20, the beginning of the Ten Commandments, you'll notice what God said to the people of Israel, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." God wanted an exclusive relationship with his people back then, even he does, as he does today. So not only is it possible to have many gods, but it's also possible to have no God, as we see even in our culture today in the United States. We call it atheism. Well, God is God regardless of whether you believe in him or not. He wants to be your God. The reason he gave us his word is to reveal himself to us and to invite us into a relationship with him. The God of the Bible is vast and in some ways beyond knowing, but at the same time he makes himself known to us so we can have a relationship with him. The prophet Jeremiah said it this way in Jeremiah 30:22, "So you will be my people and I will be your God." So this morning I want us to look at this teaching in the Scriptures about who is God, and it's very difficult to spend just a few minutes looking at this. So I decided maybe the best way for us to do this is to look at the three key names of God in Scripture. It's a fascinating thing to do a study on the names of God. God reveals himself through the different names that are given to him throughout the Bible. And so what I thought would be good is for us to look at these three names as we think about who is God. He's one God. He reveals himself in so many different ways. And as you read through the pages of Scripture, you see actually different Hebrew names used for God. And some of the times it's obvious in our English translation. Some of the times it's not. But I want us to look at the three different names and let's just talk about what does that mean and what does it mean to us. How do we respond to the character of Almighty God? The first name is that Hebrew word Elohim, and it simply means the Almighty God. There's actually several different ways that you could look at it on your notes. I said this, Elohim is the first name for God found in the Bible, and it's used throughout the Old Testament over 2,300 times. Elohim comes from the Hebrew root word meaning strength or power. Strength or power. There's actually another name that means God Almighty. But I want us to see that God is Almighty, strength or power. He chose for his name, at the beginning pages of the Bible, he chose this Hebrew word Elohim. It actually could mean heavenly beings. You could use it to describe a lot of things. But it means God of power or God of majesty or God of strength. Notice in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is this word God, Elohim. So throughout the Old Testament, the name Elohim is used to describe God. Many times it's used in combination with other names for God. You'll see it, for example, in Nehemiah 9:17, it's used in combination with God of forgiveness. In Psalm chapter 43, verse 2, God of my strength. Sometimes you'll see the word Elohim shortened to just the first two letters, El. And you'll see words like El Elyon, which means God Most High, or El Shaddai, God Almighty. And so all throughout the Scriptures, God is introducing himself to us through this Hebrew word, Elohim, which points to His strength, to His might, to His power. And He connects it with other words. We're understanding His sufficiency, that He really is God Almighty, the Almighty God. So what is this saying to us when we think about God as Elohim? One, we think of God as Creator. We think about the might of God, the power of God, the strength of God, and the very fact that God opens His Scriptures with this word for God's name. We think of God as Creator. Hank Hanegraaff makes this statement. It says, "More consequences for society hinge on the issue of human origins than any other." I think it's a very powerful statement, and I think it's a true statement. Because God introduces Himself at the very beginning pages of the Bible as our Creator. This very name of God and this very role of God has been under attack now for a long time. It is the focus of the theory of evolution. Basically, the focus of evolution is that we don't need God. It's a clever move of our enemy to say that God does not exist. You don't need God. We came about through natural means. Even though evolution can't be proven and won't be proven, and it's so full of holes it could never float, for some reason it still gains traction in our secular society today. Biologist Francisco Ayala said that Darwin's greatest accomplishment was to show how the development of life is the result of a natural process, natural selection, without any need to resort to a creator. Interesting. We don't need a creator anymore. We have naturalism. Even though it can't be proven, even though it won't stand up, it's just a theory. For some reason, in some circles, it seems to be fact. Psalm 14:1, however, says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." From the very beginning of time, God has said, I am here, and I am your Creator. I am Creator God. This issue will be under attack until Jesus returns. And even though evolution cannot be proven, it's going to be pushed because our secular society wants us to believe that we don't need God and that God doesn't exist. Or if you need God as a crutch, fine, but He's not a part of our essential existence. The Bible, however, says that He is our Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So when we think about God as Elohim, the Almighty God, He is our Creator God. But this word also points to the fact that God exists as Trinity. Now, the word Elohim is a plural word in the Hebrew language. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, I believe it's verse 27, when God said, "Let us make man in our own image." That God exists in triune form. While God is one God, the Bible is clear that He exists as a triune being. But listen very carefully. Though the word Trinity is not in the Bible, it is a word that best summarizes the teaching of the nature of God. We need to get that because when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they say, "Hey, you know the word Trinity is not even in the Bible." And we're stumped by that. "Oh no, surely the word Trinity is in the Bible." No, it's not. But actually the teaching is. All through the pages of Scripture, we see God expressing Himself in three different ways. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, at the baptism of Jesus, it says, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Can you see right there the expression of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or how about in Matthew 28:19, whenever Jesus gave us our great commission to go into the world and make Him known, to make the gospel known, He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them," what? "In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So all through the pages of Scripture, we see this triune God expressed. Now, I'll just tell you up front, I don't quite get it. I'm not sure that our human mind is able to wrap itself around this idea of one God existing in three forms somehow all at the same time. I don't think it's possible for us to fully understand it. but I believe it. Whenever the Bible says that he's one God expressed in three ways, I believe it. Here's the thing. I don't have to understand everything to know that it's true. There's a lot of things about life I don't get. I was driving home the other day, and I was coming from the north side of Atlanta. I was driving down south, and I saw this huge plane. It was just huge plane taking off from the Atlanta airport, flying. I don't get it. I do not get it yet. I just got on a plane and flew six times a few weeks ago. I'll do it all the time. I'll get on a plane. I'll fly wherever. I don't understand it, but I just believe it. There's a lot of things about life I don't get. Now, there's some people a lot smarter than me to understand planes. But I want to tell you, there's a lot of stuff about life none of us know. I don't have to know something for it to be true. Matter of fact, here's what I know. If I have to understand everything about God for Him to be true, God is awfully small. There's a lot about God I don't get. I was telling a young lady last week, I really believe that space is a microcosm of God. I do not believe that we can wrap our minds around the vastness of space. And I do not believe that we can wrap our minds around the vastness of our Creator God. Yet the Bible says that God expresses Himself in three ways as Trinity. He is Elohim, God Almighty. Our response to that, we ought to just trust Him. We just need to trust God. God calls us to trust. The Scripture says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths. Here's the second Hebrew word I want us to consider. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's the most personal name of God in the Scripture. And I just use simply the phrase, the eternal God. I say that because the word Yahweh is the God of the present tense. I am that I am. We'll see in just a few moments. God is expressing to us that He is eternal. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it's the first time we see this word used in the Scripture. It says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the, see this word? Lord God made earth and heaven. The word Lord, matter of fact, a lot of our translations, we put that in all capital letters. You see that? That's the Hebrew word Yahweh. Whenever you, if your translators do that, they use the all capital for the word Lord sometimes. It is saying to us, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. Where does it come from? Well, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, Moses, if you remember, he had been out on the backside of the desert taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, and he's walking along and he sees this bush that's not burning. It's interesting. He'd never seen it. It was a strange sight. And so he climbed up the side of the mountain to get a better view. And when he got up there, he saw this bush that was not burning, and God spoke to him from out of that bush. And he actually commissioned Moses to go back and deliver the people of Israel, if you remember the story. And the Bible says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, that Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. There it is, Yahweh. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Yahweh, the eternal God. See, it says several things to us. One says that God has always existed. For God to call Himself, I am, the God of the present tense, He has always existed. Deuteronomy 33:27, the Bible says, the eternal God is our dwelling place. The eternal God. There is no beginning. There is no ending. There has never been a time when God did not exist. Or how about the psalmist in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What a powerful statement. God has always been. There has never been a time when God has not existed. What a great truth for us to hold on to in our lives, that we worship an eternal God, one who knows the beginning from the end, one who's always been there, always existed. Not only has He always existed, but I love this, we can know God personally. We can know Him personally, and that's really what the pages of Scripture are all about. It is to invite us into a personal relationship with this eternal God. We who are tied to time in this state have been invited into eternity. Now, there's a big difference between and an extra intellectual knowledge and personal knowledge. See, you can know all about God and spend eternity in hell. You understand that. You can come to church. You can be one of the greatest theologians that ever walked the earth. You know, I mean, you can know the Hebrew and the Greek. You can parse verbs. You can do all kinds of stuff and still be far from God. There's a big difference between knowing about God and knowing God. That's why it's so important for us not just to be students of the Bible, though we should be. We need to be children of God. The pages of Scripture need to call us into a relationship with Almighty God. You can come to church every day of your life. You might be exhausted, but you're not going to be saved. You need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The only way we can become a Christian is if we turn from our sins and trust Jesus as our Savior, believing that what He did for us when He died on the cross and rose again from the dead, believing that that was the payment for our sin, and respond to His offer of life through faith in Christ. That's salvation. God invites us into a personal knowledge, a personal relationship with Jesus. I stopped at a, let's just call it a home improvement store a while back. I went into the paint department. I was asking a lot of advice. I was trying to make some decisions about what paint to buy. This person was very knowledgeable. They began telling me all about all the details, all the stuff. It was amazing. I was amazed. I was really stunned. They had like a doctorate in paint. You know what I'm saying? It was like, whoa, you know everything there is to know about paint. I was amazed. I asked a lot more questions. Matter of fact, I changed my mind based on the advice that they gave. I took this bucket back and I got a different bucket. And so, I mean, I was really gaining some expertise by standing here talking with this knowledgeable person. And then I finally said, well, let me just ask you this before you actually, you know, mix this all up and check it. When you paint, what kind do you use? And this guy just kind of grinned, and he said, I've never painted before in my life. See, there's a big difference between knowing about something and really knowing something. And see, there's people all over America today that know about God, but they don't know God. They don't have a relationship with God. There's people that's going to be in hell one of these days stunned that they're there because they know about God, but they don't know God. God invites us to a personal relationship with Him. The Scripture says in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You realize that? The demons believe. They're even kind of emotional about their belief. They shudder. But they're certainly not saved. Humanity is separated from God because of sin, and God has gone to great lengths to make it possible for us to know Him. John 17:3 says it this way, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Yahweh is the eternal God. He's always existed, and He invites us into a relationship with Himself. So while we respond to Elohim with trust, we respond to God, Yahweh God, with love. We respond to His invitation to a relationship and say, I want that. I want you to be my Heavenly Father. I want to be a part of your family. I respond to your offer of grace, to your offer of salvation. I want to be a part of who you are and a part of your family. This Yahweh, it's amazing. Yahweh, the name is so holy, it's so special in Jewish culture, they don't even say it. They usually swap it with another Hebrew name whenever they're reading along in their Hebrew Bible. It's so special and so holy. It's amazing that this Yahweh God, who is so removed, has chosen to make Himself so close that we can be family. Not only do we see the name Yahweh, but the final name is Adonai. These three, Elohim, Yahweh, and Adonai, they're Hebrew words. They're key words in the Hebrew Old Testament. And I just said that Adonai refers to God as the sovereign God. Sovereign. A word that commonly means master or lord. Sovereign means one who possesses and exercises supreme authority over an individual or group, an acknowledged leader. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, God inspired the Apostle Paul to say these words, He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So he refers to God as this sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the sovereign God, the master or the Lord. So what is this saying to us? It means that God possesses supreme authority. that he has supreme authority in this world and in our lives. As sovereign, God is the number one authority of our lives. Let me just throw this out. We get really bent out of shape sometimes over stuff that's going on in our world. Let me just remind all of us, God is in charge. Can we just be reminded of that? Sometimes it seems like our world is spinning out of control. God is in charge. God is moving us toward a certain conclusion, toward a certain end. The Scripture talks about it, and I want to tell you, if we are careful students of Scripture, you can read the Word of God, and you can watch the evening news, and we're seeing it unfold before our very eyes. It is amazing. God is moving us toward a certain end, and we need to remind ourselves every day, God is in control. ISIS is not in control. Republicans are not in control. Democrats are not in control. God is in control, and we need to tell ourselves that every day that we live, that we can trust Almighty God. He is Adonai. He is Master. He is Lord. He is the supreme authority. Now, we have authority figures in our lives. Fathers, for example, we have authority figures in our lives. Political leaders, we have policemen, right? I mean, when they tell you to pull over, you better pull over. I mean, they're like authorities in your life, right? But the Bible says that God is the supreme authority of our life. And I want to tell you, sadly, and it's happening even today, one day we will have to choose whom we will obey. One day we're going to have the choice. Am I going to obey the government, or am I going to obey God? Am I going to do what God says, or am I going to do what man says? And I'm telling you, we are being confronted with those choices now. And it's going to get worse before Jesus comes back. And we need to take a stand with Joshua of old when he says, "Choose this day whom you'll serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." We will make a choice that Almighty God, Adonai, is my master. He is my Lord. He is the one to whom I will bow my knee. God possesses supreme authority. But also note the second thing, that God will have the final word. I'm so glad for that. God has the final word. I love how, I believe this is the Good News translation. I meant to put that on there. But Proverbs 16:1 says, "We may make our plans, but God has the last word." I love the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament. You remember that? These were names given to them when they were taken off into captivity. In the book of Daniel. Remember the story, the king erected this idol, and at the sound of the trumpets, everybody's supposed to bow down and worship. You remember that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not. I'm sure there were others who would not. Daniel, I'm sure, would not. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not. And so word got around to the king, "We got these three Jewish guys who are not bowing down to the statue, to your statue. They're not worshiping you." And boy, Nebuchadnezzar was not a happy camper. He was really upset. And in verse 16 of Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king whenever he brought them in front of him and says, "You know, look, we got a problem, guys. I'm going to give you another chance. When the trumpets sound, bow down. We're all good. We'll just let this slide this time if you'll just bow down." But here's what they said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." The king says, "Hey, if you don't bow down and worship this statue, I'm throwing you in the fiery furnace." They said, "Well, you know what? We really don't care, because our God has the final word, not you. You think you're all that. You're not. God is." He says, if you're going to throw us in the furnace of blazing fire, it doesn't matter. "He will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Look at this. "But even if he does not," I love this, "let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." I want to tell you, there's a lot of things worse than dying in a fiery furnace. Spending an eternity in a fiery furnace is a lot worse. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got it. They understood. Sometimes God delivers us from the fire. Sometimes God delivers us in the fire. Frankly, sometimes God delivers us after the fire. And I want to tell you, there's men and women, boys and girls going through the fire today because of their faith. And you may be one of them one of these days. And we need to have the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that says, "You know what? It really doesn't matter what happens to me. I will trust the Lord God because He has the final word. It doesn't matter what man can do to me. It doesn't matter what anybody else will do to me. Almighty God has the final say. And I choose to trust Him as my Adonai, as my Master, as my Savior." He has the final word. But note the final thing. God demands total obedience. He does. If He is our Adonai, if He is our Master, that means that He requires us to obey Him. That's why Jesus said this about Christianity. Now listen to this. Jesus is not saying that Christianity is just coming to church and being a nice person In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Did you catch that? He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Being a Christian is about following Jesus. I have people from time to time want me to preach their grandfather into heaven when they lived like hell all their life. I want to tell you, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're not going to heaven. Doesn't matter what the preacher says about you at the funeral. If you haven't lived for Jesus, it's because you didn't know Jesus. Whenever you give your heart and your life to Jesus, the Bible says old things have passed away, all things have become new. You give your heart to Jesus, it changes everything. Everything about your life changes. I'm not saying we don't mess up. I'm not saying sometimes we don't get in sin. I'm not saying sometimes we don't get very selfish. I know what happens, and God spanks us around because He's our Father. But we need to understand that when you give your life to Jesus, God says, look, you're taking up your cross daily and you're following me. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not just about going to church or being a nice person. It is about following Jesus Christ. He is our Adonai. He is our Master. He is our Lord. And He calls us to total obedience. Henry Blackaby says that that's how we come to know God. Look what he said. To experience God at work in and through you, you must obey Him. When you obey Him, He will accomplish His work through you, and you will come to know Him by experience. So while we think about Elohim, we respond to Almighty God by trusting Him. When we think about Yahweh, the God of the present tense, we respond by loving Him. But when we think about God as Adonai, we respond to Him by serving Him. Because He is our Master, He is our Savior, He is Almighty God, He is Eternal God, He is Sovereign God. Each name emphasizes the uniqueness of our Creator, but also the nearness of our God. I love that. You know, the Old Testament believer was afraid of God. Now, I want to tell you, we need to have some reverence for God, and frankly, there needs to be some fear for God in our world today. But here's the beautiful thing. God says, while I am so different than you, while I am almighty, I am Jehovah God, I am Yahweh, I'm Adonai, I am Elohim, I am so different than you. I invite you into my family. I invite you into relationship. So while He's far off, He is so near because He chooses to be. He chooses to make Himself near. So this second key anchor is important. It's an important anchor that we hold on to as we think about who God is. We believe in one living, personal, sovereign God who is our Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer. So let me ask you a question. Do you know Him? The God of the Bible. Do you know Him? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? He is inviting you into His family. For those of us who are Christians, these three names of God, and there's so many more in the Scripture, and I challenge you to study them. These three names call us to respond in so many different ways. I thought about Elohim really calling us to trust, but you know, it also calls us to worship, that He is supreme God. Yahweh, it is to understand that He is eternal, but it is to love Him and to walk with Him and to understand that He is with us every moment. The God of the present tense. There's never a time when He's not around. He's always there. Adonai is our Master and our Lord. It really says we got to obey Him. We got to follow Him. So how do you need to respond to this today? Some of us in this room may not be Christians. I invite you to Christ. As a Christian, are you really following Jesus? Are you really allowing Him to work in your life and to shape you a little every day to be more like Jesus? I invite you to Christ. Could we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord, You've given us this amazing Bible to introduce Yourself to us. It'll take us the rest of our lives and maybe multiple lives to really be able to mine out the riches that are found in these pages. But thank You for going to such great length to make Yourself known. This second anchor is so important that we know who You are, that we spend our lives, we give our lives to searching out the depths of Your Word and experiencing the God of the Bible in our lives. I pray for us here in this room. There's some who may not be Christians. I pray that today they would respond to Your offer of salvation, and today they would become a Christian. They would trust You. For many of us in this room, we are Christians, but we sadly take our faith so casually many times. All of us do. We're sorry for that. God, may today be a time of renewal and commitment, that we would just all together say, God, we want to be your people, and we surrender ourselves to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want us to sing.